Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you never change. You're consistent with who you are. You are holy. You are awesome. You are, Lord, you're so, so good. And I pray, Father, as we just continue to make our way through the Scriptures, that we're not only learning stuff about you, but, Lord, you are instructing us and encouraging us as we are making our way, Father, through this life until we go home to be with you. I pray that our hearts would gravitate to whatever's going on in our life. We would just look at the fact that you're faithful, that you're going to take care of us, and along the way you're going to enrich us and change us and make us more like yourself. You're unstoppable, and we love you. And I ask that you would minister to us in a wonderful way today, encouraging us, Lord Jesus, in your word. Amen. If you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll be picking it up in verse 11, and we'll finish the chapter this morning. We'll finish the epistle this morning. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11. Paul goes on to say, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love, patience and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were so called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you will keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is blessed in the Onipotne, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in the unapproachable light, no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor, everlasting power. Amen." Remember, Paul's writing to Timothy, who's facing a heavy burden in Ephesus, as he is a young pastor, and he's been tasked with continuing the work there. And so as Paul has been encouraging him, what we've learned in chapter 1, he said, hey, you need to be faithful. Be faithful to the doctrine that I gave you. Be faithful to the fact that where you have called. And then in chapter 2, he focused on the need and the importance of prayer within the fellowship. In chapter 3, there are certain qualifications for leaders who are in church, for as elders and for as deacons. There are qualifications for that. Look for men that God's raising up for those qualifications. Then chapter 4, he starts talking about the church and her ministry, verses 1 through 6. He encourages him to be a godly minister, 7 and 10, a growing minister. And basically what Paul is telling Timothy within the confines of that chapter is, be a good example to the people that you're ministering to. How do we be a good example? Well, we take the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, he started dealing with just the different dynamic and different people that you would find within the body of Christ. Older men, older women, younger brothers, younger sisters, those who are really in need, widows, and how do you take care of those who are in leadership? And if you just wanted to put an umbrella over that, it would be love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's what you would do. And so as we made our way to chapter 6, we're going to keep this just very simple as Paul's instructing Timothy. Watch your attitude. And what he did was he focused on the fact that some of these folks, remember when the gospel came about, there was a unique thing that would happen in the dynamic of Roman culture. Those who were unfortunately in the realm of being slaves to people would get saved, and basically what you would have at that point in time, what do we do in the current status of where we're at? And what Paul said was basically to those folks that found themselves in that circumstance, which would have been about 60 million people from what I understand during that time, is be a good worker because you're there to honor the Lord. If you have an unbelieving master, be a good worker and honor the Lord. But if you had a believing master, don't take advantage. The same thing. Be a good worker, honor the Lord. Remember, you're not there just for yourself. You're there for the advancement of the Lord's kingdom. Which brings us to the thing, let's don't ever focus on our circumstances. Everybody has unique circumstances in their life that most of the time are rather difficult. They might like look okay to some extent on the outside, but everybody's got to deal with the same stuff, especially if you're a Christian and you are sojourning and you're making your way through this life. You will encounter things that are unfair, unjust, and how we handle them in the strength of the Lord. He went on to talk about the false teachers, and he basically, once again, okay, here's the root of their motivation, the love of money. Basically, what they are doing is they're wanting to pad their pockets on the people of God. And he's using them as an example of, Timothy, you don't emulate them. You are a radically different individual. Instead, you are to do what? You're to be content where you're at. Contentment unto godliness. And oh, we live in a culture, folks, especially here in the United States of America, we live radically different than most of the world. But I will tell you this, most Americans are not very content with what they have. There's such a consumer mentality and all that. Most American Christians are not content with what God has given them. There's this need for more. And so we could learn from what Paul is saying. You need to be content, and you need to put the eternal next to the material, and you will see time and time again, it's the eternal that always outweighs the material. Spurgeon said this, there are hundreds and thousands of men who have all the heart, who have all that a heart can wish for and yet are miserable. On the other hand, I could point you to many hundreds who have but little in this world and yet are the most happy as angels in full contentment, rejoicing in their God. And so if you're going to make your way in this sojourn, basically what Paul is trying to encourage Timothy is, continually keep it about our Lord Jesus Christ. So he brings us to verse 11. See, Paul finishes the epistle by turning directly to Timothy again, and he uses these two words, but you. It's a contrast to the some people in verse 10 who chased after riches. While caring for the needs of other people, see, Timothy's going to need to take care of himself as well. So take heed unto thyself is what he told him in chapter 4, verse 16. And then the phrase, but thou, in verse 6 and 11, indicates you're different, Timothy, between you and the false teacher. So Paul has some godly counsel for Timothy to help him stay on track and keep his testimony before the Lord. Verse 11, Timothy, remember who you are and flee and pursue. But you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Timothy, remember who you are. I think most of us, we get up in the morning and we forget who we really are, especially if we're in Christ. We are to be radically different from our culture. We are to be counterculture because we are following the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand we are pilgrims in this world. And we understand that our central focus and our heart is about the kingdom of God. So Paul says, but you, O man of God. Now we may use this phrase freely in our church culture, man of God. Well, that person's a man of God, or that person's a woman of God, or that person's a man of God. But you gotta understand something. What Paul said to Timothy is used very sparingly within the Bible. Matter of fact, being a man of God is having that God-like character that you see. And there's only few individuals that were given that title within the confines of Scripture. Men like Moses, men like Samuel, men like David, and now Timothy finds himself in good company. Which begs the question for us, would people consider us, oh, man or woman of God, by the way we conduct our business and how we're making our way through? Because when people look at us, do they say, that's Christ's man and that's Christ's woman? Because of the way we conduct ourselves and how we handle ourselves. That we walk and we talk, and the first thing that people notice, there's something different about that person. Man, they have a gentle, quiet spirit. They have a love for the Lord. There's something radically different about them. Therefore, since Timothy is a man of God, guess what he's going to have to do if you're wanting to be that type of person? You're going to have to flee some things, and you're going to have to pursue some other things. And he says, but you, contrast, and he says, you need to flee from all this. Now, what is he talking about fleeing from? everything that he pinged upon these false teachers and what they were desiring to do. Remember, their will was to get rich. That was their heart's desire. To the extent they pushed their false doctrine to get in people's pockets. So he says, hey, you gotta flee all this worldly stuff. Flee means literally to run, separating himself from the sins of the false teachers, which echoes what he says in 1 Timothy 6:5, from such withdraw thyself. Not all unity is good, by the way. There is sometimes the need for division. I mean, I was thinking about, we were in 1 Kings chapter 18, and Elijah fronts out the people of Israel, and he says, when are you going to stop halting between two opinions? Basically, remember they were following Baal, that God. And he says, hey, you either choose a side. Either you're going to follow God or you're going to follow Baal. But quit hopping on this foot and quit hopping on that foot. You got to make a decision. There is a need to separate oneself. But how do we separate oneself? Do we go live isolated somewhere and think we're going to get away from our culture? No, because we're called to be what? We're called also to be salt and light in the culture. We're also called to do what? We're to raise the banner of the gospel. We don't only share the gospel. The life we live represents the gospel. We just live in a manner worthy of our Lord. So people know there's a difference. So if you want to know what it looks like to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, well then there's some things that you pursue. He says, pursue these things. And every one of us in this room, whether we realize it or not, are in pursuit of something. Think about it. What are you pursuing? He says, for the man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. This word pursue means to run after. To run after righteousness. Now this is not the imputed righteousness which every believer has by faith when they put faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's more along the lines of a personal, practical, righteous living which brings with it usefulness to the Lord and also eternal rewards. It's the righteousness that people notice about us because we're connected to our Lord Jesus Christ. But it says you also got to pursue godliness, which is godlikeness. If you want to know what God's like, read the Gospels. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Pursue faith. It might mean faithfulness or dependability. Pursue love speaks of affection both for God and fellow men. Remember, we're called to love the Lord God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And what? Love our neighbor as ourselves. We can't say we love God and not love people. That's not how it works. What about patience? How many of us really pursue patience? If I come up to you and say, hey, can I pray for patience in your life? Are you going to totally sign off on that one? No, you're shaking your head no. Because you know what? In order to be patient, or steadfastness, endurance under trial, we have to find ourselves in those set of circumstances where that thing has to kind of manifest itself and grow. What about gentleness? Well, you don't see a whole lot of that, do you? Gentleness is the kindly and humble disposition. So see, you gotta flee this worldly stuff. And you gotta pursue this man of God stuff. See folks, the man of God does what? He basically keeps eternity values in view. It says, lay hold of the eternal life. Keep focused on the fact that guess what? We're going to heaven. That's going to be the end thing in our life one day. Instead of pride and riches, Timothy is to make his pursuit about these things. These things are that which are not valued in our present age, by the way. Nobody really puts a high value on what Paul is encouraging Timothy to pursue. But it's very valuable to God and in His sight. The challenge is that we leave some things to follow hard after other things. So if we're going to be a man or woman of God, as opposed to being a man and woman of this world, then guess what? We're going to have to flee some stuff, leave some stuff, and pursue this. Which brings us back to the question, what are we pursuing in this life? Because you have to ask yourself, what am I really pursuing? I would ask Jesus, by the way, Jesus, what am I really pursuing? I think the answer to those is very simple. Where do we invest the majority of our time the Lord's given us? See, folks, whatever we are investing in will show itself up in our lives. If we're seeking the Lord, enjoying the Lord, desiring by the Spirit of God to be obedient to the Lord, then it will show itself in what? righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. That'd just be the natural outcome, because why? We are being yoked up with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're spending time with Him. Which made me think of this bit of scripture here we find in the Gospels. In Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus said this. He said, "Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Greek word here, from what I understand, translated easy, means it's a good fit. Who likes good fitting clothes? I like good fitting clothes. I don't like being all bound up and not fit. I definitely don't like clothes that are too big. It makes me look even worse than it really brings out how short I am. You know, I'm like, Craig gives me a pair of pants. I'm not wearing his pants, right? It's going to be too big. It's ill-fitting. It's not a good fit. An ill-fitting yoke, when you think about it, would cause chafing on the hide or even a dislocation of an animal's shoulder. Yokes were custom designed to ensure a perfect fit. And no doubt when Jesus gave this analogy, He knew full well. Because here's what else. This is kind of interesting. I learned this later this week. The Greek word translated carpenter concerning Joseph gives the implication that Jesus is a tekton, which in the Greek it means technical. In other words, Joseph was not just a framing carpenter, kind of roughing stuff out. He was a finished carpenter. So if he were to build a yoke, they would be custom fit for that animal. Therefore, Jesus, since he probably trained under Joseph, was not just some ill-fitting carpenter doing rough work. He was probably a very unique and skilled craftsman. So when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," what Jesus is saying, it will fit you perfectly, and the load you are pulling will become light as you do what? As you link with me. All that Paul shared is righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Yoking up with Jesus. Really, is it a bummer to spend time with Jesus? No. It's not. It's not at all. If you have a favorite movie or a favorite TV show, you may enjoy it for that hour and 45 minutes or whatever, but I guarantee you, it's kind of empty after the fact. It's just not the same. You know, you can get all excited about a vacation that maybe you're going to go on, and vacations are great. I'm not saying they're not great, but I do know the outcome afterwards. You're gone and you've enjoyed, and it's been, you know, all the build up, the excitement, you're there, and then you come back home, and then what? It's like, oh, it doesn't last because it's temporal. Now, in the midst of that, if we go on vacations and we enjoy this hobby or we enjoy that hobby, but in the midst of that, our major focal point of our life is an understanding that I'm a pilgrim in this world, and I want to yoke up with Jesus, and I want to see Jesus make me more like Him. You spend time with Jesus, you're going to be more like Jesus. It's going to look right, and it's going to be found itself in righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy, and my burden is light. 12 through 16 says, Timothy was not only to flee and pursue, but guess what? Hey, Timothy, don't forget you're in a fight. Verse 12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Pursuing the things of God and going against the flow of the world won't be easy. So therefore, Timothy, you're going to have to soldier up. You're going to have to fight the good fight. Now, there's plenty of people that like to fight, but they're not fighting the good fight. For us as Christians, we are called to fight. God does give us implements for spiritual warfare. But we're to fight a good fight, and the good fight's the fight of faith. The verb means keep on fighting. See, it's the word in which we get our English word antagonize, and it applies both to athletes and soldiers here. It describes a person straining and giving their best to win the prize or the battle. See, near the end of his own life, Paul wrote, what did he say? "I have fought the good fight." The good fight spoken of here is the Christian faith and the race connected with our Christian faith. And Timothy is to run it well. You don't quit. You stay at it. See, this fight, however, is not between believers. It's between a person of God and what? The enemy around him. He's fighting to defend the faith and the body of truth deposited to the church. Timothy was to give his best effort to do what? To further the faith. He's a kingdom man about the kingdom's business. And so the major investment in his life is the kingdom. Wiersbe said this, like Nehemiah of old, Christians today need to have a trowel in one hand for building, a sword in another for battling. It's sad when some Christians spend so much time fighting the enemy that they have no time to do their work and build the church. On the other hand, if we don't stand guard and oppose the enemy, what we have built could be taken away from us. So see, we're not just to sit around and study the Bible. That is what we need to do. But we need to be doing something with it. Now, where do we do the something with it? We do the something with it at our jobs and as we're outside of these walls, sharing the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you got to ask yourself a question. If you're in a battle, would you not think that you need some encouragement? Yeah. Because listen what he says here. What encourages us as we fight this battle is that we have eternal life. That's the encouragement. Paul tells Timothy to do what in the second part of verse 12? He says, lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called and then confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy is to lay hold of eternal life. This does not mean that he's to strive or try to grab his salvation. That's not what he's saying. That's already a possession. Paul's words, take hold of eternal life, is no way to suggest Timothy could get eternal life by his own efforts. That's not what he's saying. We all know this because the eternal life that we have is found in who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we place saving faith in Christ, that's part of the package. That's not what he's saying, right? What he's basically saying is this. You got to put things in proper perspective. Because everything we do needs to be in light of the end of the story. See, we want to make this life the complete story. It's a portion of the story, folks. The bigger part of the story is the Lord sent His one and only Son. And whoever believes in Him shall have what? Eternal life. It's good news for a reason. The good news is we've been saved from the wrath of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we keep everything we do in light of this eternal life that we have been given. See, a Christian is called to confess before people. It says, keep a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, this could refer to maybe the fact that he was an ordained pastor. It could speak of his baptism. But you know what? When we think about it, a good confession is how he's living his whole life. His words are lining up with his life. Remember, what encourages us in the battle is we have eternal life and the need to take hold of it and let it work out in the practical experiences of our life. We have been called by God. He's already assured us the victory. It's already done. Now, is that not encouraging? If you competed in any type of athletic event and you knew without a shadow of a doubt it was already done, victory was already secure, even though you still have to put forth the effort in the contest, does it not make it a light of the load a little lighter? Jesus has already secured the victory. We've already made a public profession in our faith of Christ, and others in church stand with us. So when we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, what are we doing? We are already making a public confession. When people drive by and they see Calvary Chapel or they see any of these other, that's the place where people think Christians are coming together for fellowship and, Lord willing, celebrating our Lord Jesus. See, the battle is, we come to church because it's already won. We sing songs of praise to our Lord because it's already won. We study the Bible because we want to get to know the one who's already won the battle. It's done. But yet we live in this realm of mundane. And we're not that excited about Jesus. And all around us, guess what? People are being delusioned by the prince of the air. And being lulled to sleep. See, based upon the fact that the battle's already been won, the apostle now delivers a solemn charge to Timothy, and he does so in the presence of two of the greatest witnesses that will ever be around. Paul's charge is in the presence of two of the greatest witnesses. Verse 13, he says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. First witness is God. I think sometimes we don't realize when we come here, remember, this is what we have learned in 1 Timothy. Paul said the church is the house of the living God. It's supposed to be the place of pillar and truth. We're coming into God's house. And the whole point is we want to experience God, right? Now, we experience God all throughout the day. But when we come in on Sunday morning as brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to experience the presence of God. First witness is inside of God, who gives life to all things. In light of writing to Timothy, Paul's aware of that one day that Timothy may have to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus. And if that's the case, then it would be good for Timothy to remember that God is the one who gives life to all things. Think about that just for a minute. Even if men succeed in killing Timothy, yet his faith is in the one who does what? Raises the dead. Really, the worst thing anybody can ever do to you is probably take your life, but if you're a Christian, is that really the worst thing? We're going to go home and be with the Lord. The second witness is given inside of Christ Jesus. He's the great example, the greatest example of having a good confession. Before Pontius Pilate, he witnessed the good confession. Though this may refer to the Savior's words and actions before the Roman government, all of his words, it perhaps points to one particular statement that he made in the Gospel of John, found in chapter 18, verse 37. Jesus would say, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." See, Jesus' unfaltering confession was held before Timothy as the example of what it looks like to bear the witness of the truth. And since Paul and Timothy were called to this difficult battle, it was good for him to know that the orders were given under this great God, and Timothy has an obligation to serve the Creator who gave him life. Why? Because, let's remember this, folks. In regards to our good confession, one day we are going to stand before the King of Kings. When we got saved, we enlisted in the Lord's army. You know, I find it interesting, and I always, when I see people that have served in the military that wear hats, I always thank them, thank you for your service. And they'll ask me, because normally my hair is, really short, and they say, "Oh, were you in the military?" And I always say, "No, I'm not in the military." But in a sense, I am the Lord's army. All of us in here, if we're saved, have been called to the Lord's army, and we've been given orders. And one day we're going to stand before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we're going to have to report on the assignment that He had given us. See, when you keep things in an eternal perspective, it excites us, it motivates us, it keeps us focused on what's truly important and valuable in life. And all those other pursuits, when they're weighed in light of eternity, we see them for what they are. They're temporal. They're not lasting. You know, like Paul said, hey, guess what? You come into this world with nothing, and you go out of this world with nothing. You can't take it with you. But what we can take with us is those things by the Spirit of God that we have done for the glory of God that goes on into what? Eternity. It's having an eternal perspective. And you know what? When you see things on the news and you see things that the world that seems to be coming apart, you know what? You have such great peace because you're looking at things in light of eternity. You understand this world is not my home. I have an understanding that Jesus may possibly come back in my lifetime. But if He doesn't come back in my lifetime, if I'm sealed by the blood of Christ, then I'm going to go home to be with the Lord. It puts things radically different. I was talking with Fred before service in light of turning 50 in next April. I'm thinking, you know what? I'm going to be 20 more years. I'm going to be where you're at if I'm still here. That's a relatively short. When God says your life is but a vapor, He really means that. We're here for such a brief time. So we need to be about the king's business. Now you got to be asking yourself, how long was Timothy to fight the good fight? Because eventually what? A fight is over, right? And when you're in the middle of a fight, and it's a prolonged fight, you want to ask yourself, well, how long do I got to stay in this thing? Well, for the Christian, there is no tap out. And there is no check out. And there are way too many Christians tapping out and checking out for different reasons. And that's not what God's called us to. Because we are to fight the good fight until Jesus comes or appears. He says that you may keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appears. Keep this commandment without spot or blame. The commandment probably refers to the entire body of sound teaching Paul's been describing throughout this letter, by the way. Not just this brief thing that came before what he's... Everything that he has been talking about is about this good fight. Because the whole letter, in a sense, is about fighting the good fight. But he goes on to tagline it with this, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. This is how long Timothy was supposed to fight the good fight. I think we get saved, we get excited about Jesus, and then we pursue whatever we are we're going to pursue, and then we forget we are in a fight. And we check out. This Greek word translated appearing, by the way, gives us our English word epiphany, which means this glorious manifestation. In Paul's day, it was the word used in myths describing an appearing of a god, especially to deliver one from trouble. Paul used it here in the first coming of Christ in 2 Timothy 1:10, if you want to look that up later, and his return in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 8. We don't know when Christ is going to appear, by the way. Now, a lot of folks say he could appear within your lifetime. Yes, he could. But I got to be honest with you, man. I'm going to be about 50 years old in about a year. Let's say, man, I got maybe 30, 35 years, maybe. I don't know how long I got. I mean, I got that long. Is that a relatively short period of time? For some of you, you got shorter periods of time. I'm not hating, I'm just stating the fact. So if Jesus decides not to come back for another 50 years, that's still a relatively short period of time, right? I can remember Rick Coburn at Calvary Chapel Plano when he first got, when he first made it to Plano in the early 80s, he said that He just knew Jesus was coming back in his lifetime, and he was so busy and he was going at it so hard. And then after about 5 or 6 years in, he got to thinking, well, maybe he's not going to be coming yet. Some people were like, well, I'm about to check out. Well, are you sure about that? You don't know that. You don't know when you're leaving. I don't know when I'm leaving. I do know what Paul said about David when he completed the task God assigned for him. When he did the work that God assigned to him, he was done. Do we know when our work's finished? Or have we even thought about what truly is our work that we have been called to? What does that look like? Because we all uniquely fit within the body of Christ for His glory. We're even asking, are we so set on the American dream? See, we live in a culture where you got the American dream and you got a little Jesus. When it's to be the other way around. No. I'm a Christian. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. There's work to be done. Our task is to be faithful every day. And guess what? You know what we're to do? Just abide in Him. Because when you're abiding in Him, guess what? You're automatically busy about the Lord's business. We read in 1 John 2:28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." So see, once again, it just goes back to what? Just be yoked up with Jesus. Don't make it so complicated. Just spend time with Him. Enjoy Him. Listen to Him. Be obedient when He prompts you to go do something. Verse 15 and 16, be ready, and stay focused, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and omnipotent, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an approachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Early on in Paul's ministry, he was convinced Christ would return soon. Now towards the end, remember he's roughly 70 years of age probably right now, at the end of his ministry, he showed both the awareness that Christ might not return before he died, but also a desire to encourage Timothy to leave the timing up to God. Leave it up to Him. Don't worry about it. God will bring Christ appearing in His own time. See, folks, when we truly understand and know who Jesus is, the charge to be about the Lord's business until He comes or calls us home should motivate us big time. It did Paul. Because he just described who Jesus is, by the way, in this short little prayer. Jesus is the blessed and only Pontiac. He's the one alone who has all power and strength, who rules over the universe from an occupied throne in heaven. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. We don't deal with luck. We deal with the providence of God. Remember Elijah standing before Ahab, chapter 17. He says, "I serve the living God." He wasn't afraid of an earthly evil king. There was an understanding. He lived in the reality of his God was alive and well, and his God was supreme. So did Paul. He says, "The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the majesty of man fades when compared to the glory of our Lord Jesus." The richest, the smartest, the most powerfulest, whatever you want to do, you put them up there who you may admire, they don't even come close to Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. The question we got to ask ourselves, is that really who He is in our life? Is it our life and a little bit of Jesus? Because if He's Lord, guess what? He is life. He says, "Jesus alone has immortality dwelling in an unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see." Jesus is holy. He's the man God. He's truly immortal without a beginning, without an end, with glory which will fully be revealed in His own time. I mean, I can't wait to see the glorious appearing of Jesus. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? "Therefore, to whom be honor and everlasting power." Knowing who Jesus is should do what? It shouldn't motivate us just to want stuff from Jesus. When we start to think of the magnitude who He is as revealed in Scripture, it should motivate us to do what? Worship Jesus. Really worship Him. We're worshiping something, by the way, whether we realize it or not. Just like we're pursuing something, by the way, while we realize it or not. What are we worshiping? Honor and everlasting power towards this great God. All Paul could say was amen. It was final for him. What is our worship life really like? You know, I use the word communion a lot of times in regards to our time with Jesus. Not just, okay, I'm going to make my way through the Bible today. Check, 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 check. Okay, I'll pray a little prayer. Check, 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 check. No, are we really walking with the Lord? Are we living in the reality Paul was living in as he is instructing and encouraging Timothy? See, remember that Paul explained all these truths about God in order to encourage Timothy to do what? There was a purpose in that. "You are in a fight, therefore I'm encouraging you to continue to fight the good fight. Don't give up." See, we don't need to fear life because God is the ruler of all. We don't need to fear death because He shares what? His immortality with us. We get eternal life. Killer deal, folks. So as Paul is going to transition in verse 17 through 21, he's got a final word for those who are rich and one last charge to Timothy. For those who are rich. Now this is a different category of people than the false teachers he was talking to. It could just be the rich Christians who are really following the Lord. And so he has a word for them. Verse 17, it says, be humble and trust rightly. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. See, if wealth makes a person proud, then he does not understand himself, nor does he understand wealth. Because in Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, the Lord said, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for He that gives the power to get wealth." We're not owners of wealth. We are stewards of wealth. And if we have wealth, it's by the goodness and it's by the grace of God. Really nothing special about us at all. God just chose to bless us for whatever reason. The possessing of material wealth ought to do what? If we are in that category as a Christian, we ought to be very humble. And it should make us want to glorify God. The rich, though, should not trust in, what? The uncertainty of riches. Because we all know, chicken, what, this is East Texas saying right here, chicken one day, feathers the next. And that's the truth, man. When you got an economic system propped up solely by credit, check yourself. That's uncertain. As Americans, we are so rich. We are so rich. And I would say, as Americans, unfortunately, a lot of Americans are way too proud about it. And they trust in riches. What Paul is not suggesting anything. He is spitting straight up facts. And if that's where we find ourselves, we really need to check ourselves. Because our trust should be solely in the one who gives riches, in Him. We don't trust in resources, we trust in the source. When you trust in the source, guess what? Resources can be whatever they want to be. We learned that watching Elijah. Remember Elijah? He didn't trust in resources, he trusted in the source of the resources. God says, hey, go hang out by a creek, I'm going to have ravens feed you. Okay, that's the resource, right? But ultimately, he's trusting in who? He's trusting in the source that's providing the resources. Then God says, okay, this is done. The creek's dried up. Now it's time to shift gears. I got another resource for you. I want you to go here where this old widow lady is. That's a new resource. But he's ultimately trusting in the source. We got it backwards. We trust in the resources instead of the one who gives the resources, the source. Therefore, the rich are exhorted to trust in the living God. And it says this, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's not bad if God blesses us. We just got to put it in the proper perspective. Corson said this, I could tell you story after story of things I thought I just had to have. So I bought them and only to find that they bought me as I held them captive, paying them off and maintaining them. Possession brings problems indeed, yet Americans persist in thinking they must own something in order to enjoy it. Not so. A walk on a beach, a picnic by a stream, a bike ride through the park are all free. Thus, God's given us freely the best things to enjoy. When's the last time you got up and watched the sunrise? Especially, I love where our house is located, and it'll pop, that sun will pop up, and it'll radiate, and then it'll kind of move over here where that big little pond is, and it'll kind of radiate over that. It's just, and it's free. Free, man. I didn't have to get DirecTV. I didn't have to get internet. I didn't have to get any of that. Just free. This morning I'm looking out my window. I'm washing dishes, trying to help Margaret out. And I see a raccoon run across there. I'm like, man, that's just so cool. That's just so free. Think about it. The things that He gives us that are such blessings. People are way too many times on their devices. Tap it. Swipe it. Like it. Whatever else we got going on. Something bing, 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 bing. You ever tried doing that with Atari 2600? No, they didn't have that. Betamax? No, they didn't have that. Be kind, rewind. It's crazy, man. And all the myths, we're forgetting who brought us to the dance. Jesus. Verse 18, 19, keep the proper perspective, which is you are a steward. You're a steward. It says, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. Christians are reminded that the money that they possess is not their own. You're stewards. It's all for the kingdom. Investing back in the kingdom. Investing in missions. Investing however the Lord would lead you to invest. Right? Opening your house up for Christians to bless them. You can think of numerous ways. He should use it in the performance, speaking of wealth, of good works, willing to share it with those who are in need. Willing to share expresses the idea that we should be ready to use it whenever God says, pull the trigger. This is for that. That's why you don't have to ask people for money if you're a Christian, by the way. Because God has the tremendous ability. I can whisper in this person's ear over here. I can whisper in this person's ear over here. I can do whatever I need to, whenever I need to. Hence, the great example of George Mueller. Never asked for a dime. Prayed. God, this is what we need. God's into needs, not wants, by the way. So therefore, it breaks my heart when missionaries come and they ask for money. Don't ask for money. And generally I tell them every time, don't ask for money. I don't ask for money. We don't take an offering here. Don't come up here asking for money. Don't hint about it. Everybody knows you're a missionary and you have needs where you're at. Everybody already knows that before you step up. I'll pray with you. I'll encourage you. I'm not going to ask for money for you. Let God provide, because when He comes through, and it's, you know without a doubt, it's been no manipulation on your part, it is so incredibly blessed. All you can do is thank God. That's what's so incredible about it. You know without a shadow of a doubt God put you there. Hey, I need you to do this. I need you to do that. God's got Christians out there who got His ear. Just things will happen. We are never to become stingy if God's blessed us. We always need to be ready to pull the trigger wherever the kingdom is in need of. And guess what? God can do it with us or God can do it without us, and we'll be the ones that miss out. When you think of the word possessions, by the way, what images conjure up in your mind when you think of the word possession? Stuff's really a better word, don't you think? Because when I think of possession, I think of that which is possessing me. See, the truth is that it's possible for us to use our material things in such a way in this life that we will reap eternal dividends. Meaning, guess what? We are paying it forward. God's going to bless the back end somehow, some way. And we forget that because we're not living in light of eternity. Storing up a good foundation for the time to come. In this way, we lay hold on a life which is life indeed. Paul's idea to Timothy is leave the pursuit of money aside. Be content with your work as you minister the gospel. Your hand's not big enough to lay hold of two things. Therefore, since you can only have one, see that it's a vital thing. Lay a hold of that which is eternal, because this is what you've been called to. You got to be that example to the people. If they see you over here doing this right here, and then you over here doing this right there, but your main focus is not what I've called you to do, guess what? They're going to be that way too. But if they say, wow, this guy's really sold out on this thing and he's really willing to do whatever it takes to do this thing, then guess what? It will eventually probably catch on. So now we find ourselves Paul's final words to Timothy. His one last charge. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some as straight concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. O Timothy. Paul's love for Timothy comes through loud and clear. Now I'm going to use the King James Version here. The King James Version. O Timothy, guard. In the King James, it's O Timothy, keep, which means to guard, but in a military sense in the Greek. Guard that which was committed to thy trust. Paul pleads for Timothy's faithfulness as a required of what he's a steward to, of the most valuable thing that ever was, the gospel. Too many Christians are not guarding what's important. Man, we live in a church age. We live in a church age that you can get online and you can access this commentary, you can access this, you can access all this stuff to get all this stuff. We live in such a information age. What are we actually doing with it? Oh, that was a good Bible study. That's all it was. Man, God really convicted me on that right there. Wow, God, you got a hold of my heart on that right there. Now I'm asking you by your Spirit, how does that manifest itself in the life you've given me, Lord, to bring you glory? See, it becomes very valuable. You don't guard something that's not valuable, by the way. And for far too many Christians, God's Word and things He shares is not that valuable. We're stewards, and each of us are given gifts and callings, by the way. In Romans 11:33, we read that. And they're sacred, and we do not take them lightly, and none of us dares let up a guard for 1 minute. We must all be found faithful with the things of God. In order to be found faithful, there are things that we need to avoid. There's detours we need to make, such as profane, vain babblings. The King James says, science falsely so called. That's what the King James says, and I think it's a little bit better. It's not to imitate the science of innately evil is to be avoided at all costs. It's more along the lines, science here means any false name wisdom, any wisdom which does not begin with the fear of the Lord. The Bible always trumps. Concerning the faith, it means to miss the mark. They miss the mark of God's purpose for them, and they miss the mark of God's prize for them in heaven. We read in Philippians 4:13. So therefore, believers must be doing something with this. They got to separate themselves from worldly wisdom. The Bible needs to be the viewfinder by the Spirit of God. You know, who wants to miss the mark when we get to the end of this thing? Man, I don't. Who wants to hear a good and faithful servant from Jesus? We all do, right? But what he just shared is some are going to miss the mark. Do we want to be in that category? I don't think any of us do. And of course, we might be thinking, that's kind of heavy, but then he says, grace be with thee. Thank God for his grace. His unmerited favor given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's a fitting conclusion to a letter to this pastor, Timothy, because it takes the grace of God to shepherd the flock, but thank God his grace is sufficient and available. The grace that Timothy was going to be given in regards to the task that he was given is the same grace that is given to each of us as we find ourselves in the races that the Lord has allotted to us. It's always more than enough. Always. Paul's final sentence for Timothy is not just for Timothy, it's for everybody, because it says, grace be with all of you. So that he had the whole church in mind when he writes this letter. The elders, Timothy, and everybody else. As a leader of the church, Timothy needed to heed the word that was here. Church members needed to heed the word and obey it as well, because it was here. And it's the same as today. What was shared in this little epistle is for us today. Amen. But if all it was a series of studies, then guess what? Epic fail. You know, I've touched on it time and time again as we were making it our way through here. The house of the living God. And I use this example. Craig, if I come over to your house and act like a doofus, are you going to put up with it? If I'm disrespectful to your wife, I'm treating your kids like they're junk, I'm going through your cabinets, I'm getting all your stuff down, I'm getting your M1A out, looking at it, putting it in my trunk, taking it out. Are you going to be cool with that? I disrespect you in front of your kids. You going to be cool with that? Is that going to happen in your house? Maybe. Maybe. You expect me to act what when I come into your house? Accordingly. God expects the same. It's not just a building. Now I understand we're in a little storefront next to a Stuart Wholesale Company, next to this right here. I understand all that. We come here, we sing praises, we have communion, we make prayer focus, we open the Word, we try to make our way through the Word. It's God's house. He has expectations how we conduct ourselves in His house, but beyond that, see, the way we conduct ourselves here needs to be manifested outside these walls, because ultimately, who are we representing when we make our way outside these walls? Him. See, the gospel's not just something you share. It's something that is lived out. People are always asking, how do I share the gospel? How do I share the gospel? I'll tell you how I got saved. I got saved at my job because my supervisor not only shared the gospel, he lived out the gospel. And I was convicted of my sin. If he acted like I acted, and he acted like every other Christian I kind of rubbed elbows with in the South, I may have not have been totally convinced, but there was something radically different about this brother. It's like, wow. Authenticity. Not that he was perfect, not that he didn't drop the ball, but he didn't have a problem saying, hey, I straight up dropped the ball, would you forgive me? And I saw how he handled different circumstances and things, and I got to spend time with him and his family. And as a young man, that impacted me at 26 years of age. Man, God, you've been telling me a long time I need to get saved. I believe in the reality of who you are. See, the guy that he was at his church was the guy that he was at his job. It impacted me. So if we say we're Christians, that means a lot of things to a lot of different people, especially those in the South in a so-called religious culture. So I tell people, you got to know your culture, man. When I went to Cambodia, guess what? I acted accordingly. I understood this ain't East Texas. Paul's writing to Timothy, who's facing a heavy burden of responsibility at the church of Ephesus. Very challenging task. We learn false doctrine must be challenged, public worship safeguarded, and mature leadership developed. In addition to the conduct of the church, Paul talks about, guess what, the conduct of the pastor. Timothy must be on guard, lest his youthfulness become a liability rather than an asset to the gospel. Timothy must be careful to avoid false teachers and greedy motives and pursuing instead righteousness and godliness and faith and love, perseverance and gentleness. Those, my friends, are the markers of a man or a woman of God. Which brings us right here. What are we really pursuing in this life? Paul said very plainly, fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, having confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Man of God, keep eternity's values in view. Lay hold of eternity. Keep focused on the fact that we're going to heaven. I'm going to close with this. I mean, is it really a bummer to spend time with Jesus? Are we really spending time with Jesus? If so, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Those, my friends, will impact a culture. We're going to sing a hymn as we're going to close. But as we sing this hymn, as always, let's remember who we're singing it to. And also the things that may have impacted our hearts, let's don't rush out. Let's allow the Lord to do what He needs to do. I'll be around if you want to just pray, and I'll pray with you. I don't need to know all the ins and outs unless you decide to share. But I'm always available to pray. And secondly, I want you to be so encouraged in the fact that God loves each and every one of us so much. And remember, it is a blessing to get to sing praises to our Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much. And I pray that we would all keep eternity in view. That each day we sit down with Your Word, each day that we call out to You, Lord, we would be so gripped by the fact, man, I'm so thankful I'm saved. Bring Your Word alive to us, Lord. And may we learn to simply enjoy the simple things in life and not get caught up in all the other stuff. Become more of a reality to us, Jesus. But beyond that, Lord, I pray we'd walk very closely with You. In Your name, amen. 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 With You.